one quite like Jesus, I can tell you that. The modern evangelist has to have a check first. You have to write him a check. All right, just to get you up to where we are in Luke chapter 5, where the already went through the miracle of the miraculous draught of fishes the first time, and there'll be another miracle repeated after the resurrection of Jesus. And so you find there in the ninth verse, they were astonished that were with him at the draught of the fishes, which they had taken. And so it was also James and John, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men. Well, Peter has a response to this, and the response is as would be with all of us. We see the mighty hand of God. We recognize our own inferiorness and the need, of course, for salvation. So Simon Peter saw it, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Throughout the scriptures, you're going to find that this is the beginning of salvation. Anybody that's going to come to Christ has to first come to the patent fact that we are lost people, and without Christ, we cannot go to heaven. So Peter says, I'm a sinful man. That's a truism. David said in Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Isaiah, seeing the beatific vision of God in heaven in chapter 6 and verse 5, says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul said, I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing, for to me, in me to will is present, to do that which is good I find not. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Job said, I have sinned. And Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. It gives you a pretty good idea. The Bible really condemns self-esteem and exalts humility of the flesh, as a matter of fact. We have to come to God and recognize who we are. And without him, we could do nothing. Romans 3 is probably the definitive text about the sin nature. When one studies the doctrine of sin, it's called soteriology, which is the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation from sin. Romans 3:10 would have to come to light, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their way, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, becomes the peroration of the text in verse 23. It is all inclusive. There's nobody left out. Everybody in this room has sinned against God, and everybody in this room needs a Savior. So it's as simple as that. And if you can't acknowledge that, if you think somehow you're pretty good, because you're comparing yourself with the people you see on television every night and so on, well, I tell you what, that's a false standard right there. It's not, you better just judge yourself by the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. All right, so the end of the miracle, they come back with this boatload of fish. I mean, so many fish that the boats are beginning to sink. I think Jesus is kind of smiling and laughing a bit, because Peter said, well, we've been out all night, we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll go out. And so they went out, and that, now they get more fish than they can hold. And the nets begin to break. And all of this, of course, Jesus was proving a point. And it all makes the difference when Jesus goes fishing with us. So, Lord, go fishing with us this week, we pray. So they forsook all and followed him. They left their nets. They left their ships. They left their what had to be a promising business. They left all and followed Christ. Now, that has to come to every person that's really going to be a follower of Jesus. It means dying to self. It means all of your aspirations and all of your dreams and what you want to be and what you were hoping to be and how much money you were going to make. All has to be sublimated to the will of God. Leave all and follow Jesus. Well, we find it throughout the scripture. In the case of Matthew chapter 8, a disciple comes to him and says, Lord, let me first bury my father. But Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And you'd think that's a rather harsh statement. But Jesus knew that this man was doing nothing more than making excuse. Now, we all are good at excuse making. By the way, the devil will always help you to make excuses, in case you were wondering. You have to have a desire for God first. It has to be before all other allegiances and all other affinities. It's Christ first. The kingdom of God first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Whatever you're going to need will follow after, but it's first following Christ. Taking up the cross, deny yourself, follow Jesus, and he'll make it all work together for good to them that love him. Is that true? Okay. This is all just a review. Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul left all and followed Jesus. He had a lot to lose, as a matter of fact. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which gave him great esteem in the, amongst the children of Israel. It also gave him a pretty nice salary and comfortable surroundings. But all this, he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and to be found in him and in his righteousness. So if I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So our Lord himself said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It means to die with Jesus. It means to take your life and put it on the cross. That's what salvation is. Let's not be fooled today by what we're hearing and so forth, and we can kind of accept Jesus. I'm all for accepting him, but it's a total acceptance. It isn't accepting him on Sunday. It isn't just saying, well, you know, I'll accept your salvation, you know, add it to my list of acquisitions. No, no, no. It's giving up who you are and be identified with the crucified Lamb of God. And listen, if you've lived long enough, you should be glad to be rid of that old life, right? It's like an albatross tied about our neck. It's a dying, rotting form. And that old life has to die and be buried so that a new life can rise in its place. All right, so we get to the healings. So many of this. Of course, the Bible replete with these illustrations, and you can't miss them in the Gospels. We're confronted in all four Gospels with the miracle power working of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did none of these without the power of the Holy Spirit. Once baptized at the River Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him. He, like any other man would have to do, relies upon the Spirit of the living God to accomplish great things. Well, he's confronted here now in the fifth chapter, and you'll see there in the 12th verse, a leper. It came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It is a plaintive cry. Listen, leprosy is a disgusting disease, and it's still prevalent. We can find it especially, in fact, we have a missionary outreach to the lepers that we support that's in India. And you might want to be a part of this. When you recognize what's involved, it is a, it's a paralyzing disease, certainly. But leprosy is a type of sin. Every miracle that Jesus performs is a representation of him saving souls. So leprosy is a type of sin because it cleaves to us. It's imperceptible at first. A person can have leprosy and not realize it. In Leviticus, we have several chapters devoted to what you should do with the leper. And he's to be ostracized and put out. You know, we have HIV, people running around with HIV, but nobody's allowed to know they have it. It's all a private matter, all because the homosexuals have influenced government officials who have no backbone and certainly no morality. They've decided to make it illegal for us to know that your next-door neighbor happens to have HIV. That should make you wonder about the mosquitoes, which are flying hypodermics, flying around. I'm not interested in getting bit by one. But in those days, you had to make it known. It was reprehensible for you to hide this disease. Why? Because it was highly contagious. And so the leper had to go out, as a matter of fact, he had to put a plaque around his head that said the words unclean. And then if anybody came within 100 feet of him, he had to shout out, unclean, unclean. He had to announce his condition. So you can understand, of course, today that would never happen today. We're not going to, you know, ostracize anybody in that fashion. But that was to protect all those that were not unclean. Numbers also tells us, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. So they actually lived in communes, caves in most cases. And they would live out there with other people that were leprous because there was no danger of infecting them. So when I say leprosy is a type of sin, you begin to understand it. First of all, it's pervasive. As we already saw in Romans chapter 3, sin has affected everybody in the room, everybody that's been born, everybody that draws breath. The scripture says that we go away from the womb telling lies. So you begin really with a sinful nature. It's not until Christ comes that righteousness can be applied to you and cover your sin. So as I say, it's pervasive. It's certainly infectious. And look at the influence that sin has upon people. Everywhere we go, people want to be like this person or that person. They identify and emulate movie stars that move from bed to bed and person to person, and they don't stay with anybody married for very long and so forth. We want to be like them. If somebody said, look, I'm going to start cutting my ears and my nose and my uvula and my who knows what else, body parts, and I'm going to wear earrings, and I'm going to wear necklaces, and I'm going to have nose rings, I'm going to have lip rings, I'm going to have safety pins in my mouth like this. I saw somebody with that. I once, I guess, facetiously said, how do you eat a bologna sandwich? It's hard. It would take the clip out to eat and then put it right back in because it's so lovely. It's nothing but self-mutilation. We're getting ready for the devil, folks. The devil has a mark he wants to give you, and people are more than willing to be like everybody else and take the mark and be part of what everybody else is doing. They don't want to miss out after all. It's infectious. So the Bible warns in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a general principle, but evil communications means we're out. What are most diseases that are infectious? They're called communicable. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So I know this. When people start this, they're coughing and they're doing that. It's going out like Ruth just did there in the front there. See, it's just a... That was just the power of the mind, that's all. Now somebody else wants to cough right now, I know. You're thinking about it, aren't you? But she covered her mouth. But some people don't. They just let it go spread out here and so forth. They want to be generous with their germs. Listen, we have to be careful. And the leper, of course, he had to put something over his lip so that that wouldn't come out of his mouth. Infectious. Certainly, it's incurable. Sin is incurable too, by the way. It's incurable. There's only one way, a miracle. The only way that a leper could be cleansed is what happened in Luke chapter 5. Jesus came and made him clean. It's a miracle. There's no other. There's no medicines. To this day, we've got medications that are applied and so forth, but it's still a virulent disease, and it's not something that they can be put in remission, but certainly not curable. And it's mortal, which means that it finally kills you. At the end, it's going to kill you. The wages of sin is death, inevitable death, ineluctable suffering in a lake of fire and brimstone. And so the Bible is very clear about our condition. It's a condition of depravity. Everybody. But we are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So how's the Bible describe it? Filthy rags, like leaves in the autumn that blow away and that corrupt in piles and so forth. That's how our sin is seen in the sight of God, and even our best efforts, our righteousnesses are seen by God as being filthy, coming short of his glory, and in no way can justify us before a holy God. There are many words in the Bible, especially in the Hebrew, where we have a nuanced language. We may just use a single word, sin, but we've got all these various types and groupings, two basic groups, sins of doing, which are sins of commission. This is doing what you should not do, and sins of not doing, which is omissions, what you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing. So those are the categories of sin, omission and commission. As I mentioned, the Hebrew language, it's a nuanced language, just like the Greek in many ways, has these various words, keta, which means to miss the mark. And this is the Catholics used to call it venial sin, you know. You could be forgiven if you went to a priest and so forth. So what was the idea here? Just miss the mark. You're not perfect, in other words. Missing the mark. Of course, the word ra means breaking up or ruin, indicates something both morally wrong and damaging. So now we've gone to another level with the sin. And for instance, people say, well, the Bible say anything about smoking a cigarette? Yeah, it damages your body. It defiles your temple. So it's a sin of ra in that sense. It's defiling. It's damaging to you physically. Pasha means to rebel and is translated as transgression. Avon, which is iniquity and guilt. Shagag, which means to err or go astray as a lost animal or a child in a store. The one who went astray was ignorant, but still responsible. Ignorance is no excuse. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53 says, have gone astray. Shagag. Asham, which means guilt before God, which is certainly, all these words are actually employed in Psalm 51, which is it's a digest of the sins that a person can commit. And Rasha, which is a wicked form, opposite of righteous. And Ta'av, which is the deliberately, not accidentally, wandering away. So, back to the leper in our text here. He wants to be healed. And he said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man. But go, show thyself to the priest, make the offering of their cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for testimony unto them. Well, I love the modesty of Jesus. If you and I could go into a leprosy colony and make people clean, we'd probably have all the news down there, and we'd be famous people thereafter. But Jesus wasn't interested in people coming after him just for the meretricious, the shallow, the wrong reasons. Motives were wrong and so on. So he wasn't interested here in winning the acclaim of man, only to prove that he had power over death itself. But who could keep a word like that down? Here's a man that you knew was a leper. Now all of a sudden he's walking in public. You say, what happened to the leprosy? Well, Jesus, that had to be it, right? When people see the smile on your face that you never had before because you were nothing but an irascible, splenetic grouch all of your life, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes into your life and you're not that way anymore. Now you're pleasant. In fact, people even want to talk to you now. What happened to that man? They say, he found Jesus, found the Lord. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? So they're going to ask you, what changed you? And you have to say, well, the greatest change that a man can have, I've been born again. And I don't have guilt anymore for my sin. I don't have fear of judgment anymore. I don't think I'm going to drop into a devil's hell any moment. That's what makes the difference. And that replaces the frown with a great smile and a wide grin the rest of the days of your life. But so much the more, he said, now don't tell anybody about this. And he, so much the more went out a fame abroad of him. Couldn't contain it. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. It had to be a glorious spectacle. Folks being carried in carts and so forth that couldn't get there any other way. And Jesus healing every one of them. I mean, it was an incredible moment. As I mentioned, I think last week, if you went down to Oakland, we've got major hospitals down there. We've got Presbyterian Hospital, Shadyside Hospital, Montefiore Hospital, West Penn Hospital, all within, I think, a circle of maybe a mile or so. And you can get to any one of those having 200 to 300 patients, maybe more. And can you imagine going into a hospital like that, emptying the hospital? I mean, you couldn't contain the news and the joy that would come from a moment like that. You know, it's going to happen again when Jesus comes back, because he's going to banish the curse. He's going to banish disease. And I say it often at a funeral. I'll say to them, you know, we're not going to need a funeral director anymore. And they're in the back listening and so forth. They didn't like the idea. I said, there are no funeral directors in heaven. Oh, they look at me. I said, well, in other words, we won't need your service in heaven. You can still go there. We won't need doctors there. Won't need hospitals there. Why? Because the Master's bringing an end to this curse, this thing that's now disturbing everybody in this room in one way or another, these agitations, constant affliction. It's what the world is all about until Jesus comes. The next verse is an interesting one. So we see Jesus, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and he prayed. He will ever be our example. You and I also need times where we set apart time just between us and God. Solitude and prayer, vital to the Christian's walk with the Lord. Jesus showed us how to do this. So he separated himself, didn't take his cell phone with him, left it behind. There's a time to just shut that thing off, to shut the television, the radio off. There's a time, and some people go into shock for a little while. They're not used to that. They're used to the din, the noise that goes on constantly. The devil, being a frenetic agent, likes to fill us with anxiety. And all this that's going on all the time gets people all hyped up and so forth. And God says, come out from among them. Be separate. Be alone for a season. And pray and seek my face. It's hard to do with all the cacophony, the infernal din of the world that surrounds us. We need to find a place where we can get alone. Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 to go into your closet. Into your closet? That's kind of a small space, but not too many people are going to bother you in there. You go in the closet, right? Go into a room, in other words, by yourself and alone, where it's just you and Almighty God. And I would take this with you right here, this Bible. And you say, I don't really know what I don't know what I'd say. Well, just open to the Psalms and pray the Psalms verse by verse. You can't miss with that. So this isn't the only time. This is his practice. This is something that we see that is inveterate in the heart of the living God who came here to earth. He's showing you how a man should live. That's what Jesus was doing. He was being our exemplar. He's demonstrating. That's why he had to fight the devil, the same temptations we face and so forth. That's why he had to rely on the Spirit of God. He had to rely on the power of God. That's why he had to go to the Lord in these quiet moments, because that's what man needs to do the most. So look how many times we'll find it in the next chapter, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went up into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. A great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Matthew chapter 14. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Mark chapter 1. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And of course, the Garden of Gethsemane was withdrawn from them. That would be Peter, James, and John, about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed, we'd have to say, alone. And even the disciples went to sleep on that prayer meeting. So, pretty clear that the Lord's giving us over and over repeated illustrations of how a man should comport himself in this sinful world of ours. We're now coming to the 17th verse and one of the most exciting things that you'll find in the Bible. Years ago when I preached on this, we actually had somebody upstairs and we lowered the ceiling. We lowered a cot down from the suspended ceiling here with not a man, but a dummy on it. And we did some pretty stupid things early on. Now we're very refined and we don't do things like that. We don't have any fun anymore, as one man told me once. He said, you need to have more skits. But at any rate, down came that while I was preaching. Well, the illustration was, you can imagine the surprise, right? That all of a sudden this man comes down. Of course, it was a dummy. And I had many of them here to choose from, but I actually put a real dummy in. So we put the dummy on the cot, and he came down, and we just let it float. That's kind of how I imagined it at any rate, that as he's coming down. I mean, what a story this is. It is a remarkable place in the Scripture where Jesus is inside teaching, and so to speak, these are the moments, the captivating moments, only because we're not expecting this. That's why I wanted to give the illustration to people. Nobody was expecting that to interrupt the sermon, that all of a sudden this cot comes out of the ceiling and everybody is shocked. Everybody's looking up with amazement. What is this all about? Now, I'm thinking that the miracle takes place. I know it takes place in Simon's house. Not sure exactly what part of the house. but they had to open up the thatched roof area. They didn't have shingles in those days. They certainly didn't have any plywood, so they just had sticks and straw and mud, basically. So digging a hole in the roof was no problem. But I think a shaft of light had to come through there, like heaven was let out all of a sudden, you know, it's a skylight. And that would have attracted everybody's attention. And they looked down and they watched all this occurring. So since I don't have the cot and anybody upstairs, we might go to this instead. So.
Be careful! Watch his head!
Help me. I've been this way for 20 years. It is the curse of God. Punishment for my sins and for my parents' sins.
Your sins are forgiven you.
Rabbi, you must not speak so. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins.
Which of these is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk home? The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Rise and walk home.
So you get an idea, just imagining being in the crowd to see something like that had to be an awesome moment. The power of God demonstrating. But you notice that Jesus gave the greater gift first. The forgiveness of his sins. Far more important than the rising out of his bed of affliction. And so we see always inextricably bound to the miracle is a teaching. There's a lesson. And the lesson here, of course, is forgiveness of sin. And in a sense, the paralytic is a type of the sinner. And we see the paralysis of sin, and we begin to understand the motions of sin as Romans speaks about it. So, in Isaiah chapter 1, there's a description of the sinful nation Israel. And it's likened unto a man that's in a paralysis, so to speak, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So just like the leper, this is now a type of sin, paralysis, and how it paralyzes us. And what sin does ultimately paralyzes and makes us almost unable or unwilling to come to Christ, the only one that can actually restore us. Romans chapter 5 says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, scarcely for a righteous man, etc. So we know that this man was certainly without strength. He had no ability to walk for himself. Romans 8:3 likewise says similarly that the law could not do what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But notice the weakness of the flesh. What does this have to do? This means that you and I, we can't come to God without a miracle. It requires a miracle. Jesus is the one that has to release us from our sins. We're paralyzed in it. You and I are stuck to it and bound to it. We're held captive by it until Christ comes to liberate us. Now, this man would have never come to Christ on his own and couldn't come to Christ on his own. He's paralytic. He's quadriplegic. So he cannot come to Christ. He's unable. There's no power in his flesh to carry him there. So it required some help. And so I love the text, especially Mark, as you'll see here. So behold, they brought the man in a bed, which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Now, Mark tells us that they that came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So we get a little extra detail in Mark's gospel that there were four people that were involved. Well, now, listen, they didn't have motorized wheelchairs. How were they going to get this man there who lives in a cot, essentially? And the cot has two poles going through it. And somebody has to take each one of those poles to get him there. Four people have volunteered to bring the man to Christ. Just so you know, others, God uses others to bring people to Christ. I hope he's used you in some way to bring someone to Jesus. Paul, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, said, "What is my joy, crown of rejoicing? Will it not be ye at the coming of our Lord?" What's the crown of rejoicing he's talking about? What will be my reward when I stand before God? Won't it be that you're there too, and that I led you to Christ? And had Paul not brought the gospel to them, they would not have been brought to Christ. So let us, with all of our heart, seek to bring someone to Jesus Christ. Let us have the crown of rejoicing. So notice that there were four, and I think this is interesting too. So how many gospels do you have? Four. There are no missing gospels. You know, the modernists today are trying to poke holes in the Bible, and there are more books in the Bible, they say, than you have there. You only have 66. We've got the Gnostic gospels, the Nag Hammadi finding in 1947 proves that there are more than four gospels. This is the gospel of Thomas, they say. There's a gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's even a gospel of Judas, a gospel of Eve, a gospel of Nicodemus. It goes on and on, folks. These are called pseudepigraphic books. They were written centuries after the true gospels were completed and the corpus of scripture fulfilled in what we call the canon in 96 AD. So what does the devil love to do? He loves to try to add to or take from what's in the Bible. You'll see a warning there. As God's imprimatur, Revelation chapter 21:20, add nothing to it, take nothing from the prophecies that are written in this book. But people continue to do it. Why, we've got a whole state of them called Mormons that added to the Bible in the 1800s by their founder, Joseph Smith, a lying, false prophet. So, only four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four evangelists, they're called. And evangelists, gospel bringers. They brought, and those gospels have brought people to Christ now for centuries. So we got four evangelists here as well, bringing this impotent man to the Lord. Of course, they're not easily deterred, as we saw. They came there and they could not get into the house for the press. And the press here means the pressure of the people that were gathered like sardines. You can only imagine if Jesus was in town. Listen. Everybody would be down to see him today, right? We'd all be whatever traffic we'd have to endure, whatever amount of time we'd have to stand, it would be worth it to see Jesus, wouldn't it? So we'd all be there, and we'd all be crowded together when it says they couldn't for the press. Sometimes I look at that, you know, the press doesn't do Jesus much good, that's for sure, right? The printing press. But I really think the press here is the pressure of the crowd, everybody gathered together and so forth, everybody getting whatever glimpse they could of Jesus and earshot of his teaching, because that's what he's doing inside. He's in Peter's house teaching. And Peter's got all these unwelcome guests. I suppose he got a little angry about it, especially when they put a hole in his roof. But they weren't going to be deterred. We can't get him there. The people that seem to need Jesus the most, how are we going to get them to church? How are we going to get them before the gospel? Well, they weren't deterred. In those days, of course, they would have steps to get up to the roof area. And they could get up to, these were just flat roofs. As I said, they were rather makeshift. And they would tear open now a hole. And just big enough, well, of course, to get a cot through, you had to have a pretty big hole. I'd say about at least 8 feet by about 3 feet. And they start digging away and so forth. Now, again, Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden there's dirt coming down from the top. Everybody's looking at what's going on here. And a shaft of light comes down, and Jesus looks up, and he's pleased with it. He saw their faith. And he saw what they were doing. He realized what they were doing. And I suppose as they're digging away there, maybe one of them had their little grin. You know, they look through there, maybe toothless guy, and thinking, you know, he looked down, he's waving at Jesus and so forth. Wait till you see what we have next. Hey, they got a seat in the house, that's for sure. They got the best seat. They weren't deterred. In fact, I would imagine that they went up probably listening like this. Find out the best spot. They said, well, you can hear Jesus, he's right here. You know, X marks the spot. They begin digging a hole, and sure enough, as they look down through the hole, there he is. And they said, go ahead, dig it all out. And they're digging it all out, which would have taken some effort, by the way. And then finally took their ropes and started lowering him down right before Jesus. And certainly not easy. They had to seek means to do it. And they had to have rope with them. They had to find rope if they didn't have it with them. And they had to dig away and make sure they found the right place where they brought this man down so that he would capture the attention of the Lord and Savior. And he certainly did. And, well, they got him to Jesus, didn't they? Listen, folks, there are many means that we try to employ to bring people to Jesus. I mentioned last week in the Fishers of Men sermon, there's all these different ministries that we have. What's the goal of the ministry? It's always going to be the same thing. The goal, I think, of a true gospel ministry is to reach people with the gospel. And you're supposed to be elemental in this. You and I are supposed to be doing this. We're the fishers of men. We're the evangelists, the four that are to bring in. You and I have to find a way to do this. Now, everybody here has a car, and some of you come to church with an empty car, and what are we going to do with the empty car? I'd say, I want to try to fill this car. I want to bring people to Christ if I can. You start with your relatives, but the prophet in his own land is usually not welcome. But they're friends, people that you work with, acquaintances and so forth, and just say, I really want you to come to church with me. And I'll even take you to lunch after church. Try that one. You say, well, I don't want to have to pay for it. Well, then get Margie to take you. She'll pay for it. She's got gift certificates at Eaton Park. But you bring people. You don't want an empty car. I've got a number of people can't get to church. They don't have a way to get here. I don't know. You would think there'd be people here that say, let me know, I'll pick them up wherever we have to go. And pick them up and bring them to Jesus Christ. Bring them to hear the gospel that saves. So vital, so important. Get them to Jesus Christ. So all of these are nothing but hooks, you know, in the sea. All of these are means of trying to bring people to Christ. And so we have a praise dinner for seniors, and I announce it every time. And I'm hoping everybody here catches the vision and says, you know what, I know some elderly people, and I'm going to try to get them to come to that dinner. Why? So they can get a free meal? More than that. So you can get a free meal too, see? No. Bring them to hear the gospel that's preached afterwards, the message that's proclaimed. Come with me today. I have to go to Independence Court in Monroeville to preach after the morning message and to preach the gospel. You get it in the bulletin every week. You see all these opportunities and so forth. Well, what are we doing about them? And we've got to do what we can to bring people to Christ. And as I'm preaching, you can be sitting next to somebody and you can talk to them afterwards or during it even if you have to. And just say, do you know Jesus? Are you with the Lord? Can we pray together? Find the way to do this. Everybody here should be involved. Not just, this isn't for preachers, full-time workers. This is for everybody, is to bring them to Jesus Christ. So we want to do that. Susie called me this week and said, look, I've got a friend that's dying and I want to go talk to my friend that's dying. And she went to talk to her and she needs to go back to talk to her and so forth. And everybody here should be doing the same thing. We should be replicating ourselves, reproducing, being fruitful and multiplying. I'll tell you, what people want from a church usually is, well, what are our activities? You know, what are you going to have for, you know, when are we going to have a party? Everybody's willing to come to a party if there's food and so forth. People will come to that and so forth if there's just talk and that's all. But we should be trying to get people to hear the gospel. We've got churches, and that's what it's all about, social, and find out what we're doing socially, and find out, well, we've got the Strawberry Festival coming up, and we've got this concert, you know, rock concerts in the churches and so forth. We've got to find ways to bring people to Jesus, to hear his word, to hear the word of God. Want that at every activity we have here in the church. Now, we had hockey for men for a number of years, and after hockey, Dan would preach to them. And some of the guys came to play hockey, but they had to hear the gospel too. So what was the hockey about? It's a hook. It's a reason to bring somebody to hear the gospel, to hear Jesus Christ and him crucified. So bringing people to Christ, well, what it's all about, that's for sure. They brought him to Christ. We'll see it throughout the scripture. John chapter 1:2, which heard John speak. They heard John the Baptist. Followed John. And it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what does he do after he hears John preach the gospel? He goes to find his own brother, Peter, and says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. We'll find the same thing here in John chapter 1. The day following Jesus, we go forth into Galilee. And Jesus finds Philip and said unto him, follow me. And what happens? Philip then finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. This is what I'm doing. This is what you should all be doing. I found Jesus. We want you to find him too. And we're going to bring you to Christ if we can. Right on the spot. If we're going to know the Romans road, of course, it's a tried and true method of leading people to Christ. Romans 3. Verse 10, as it is written, none righteous, no, not one. We start there, all have sinned. Second point, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, which means when you die, you're going to go to hell because you have sinned against God. The rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can receive a gift and have our sins forgiven. That's the gospel. Third point, Romans 5 and verse 8, 9, and 10, right? So we have the gospel collected there in all these various places with Christ dying for our sins. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some may even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we say, look, it's Christ that can save you. Look to the Lamb and live. You can be saved. Your soul can be healed in Christ. Can give you a place in heaven. If you believe him, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There, 5-6 verses, that's all you would need to know or memorize or write them down somewhere and share that with people and give them the gospel and then invite them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. How hard is this? Why, anybody that's been saved for a month can do this. Anybody that's been saved and knows how they were saved. And you don't have to use a prescribed fashion. Everyone Jesus talked to, it was a little different. The thief on the cross said, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This isn't hard, but it's necessary if a person will only go with the message. So, this paralytic was born of four. And finally brought to Jesus Christ and lowered down the couch into the midst before Jesus, this man will never be the same. And every person that Jesus ever met will never be the same after Jesus speaks to them. So what did Jesus say to the man? He's looking at all this, I don't know, maybe subtly amused. Certainly he sees their faith, the scripture says, and he's going to reward their faith. You've gone to all this to bring this man to me. Let me give him something. Let me give him a blessing. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. Wow, I tell you what, that's enough right there. Your sins are forgiven you. It's a great thing to know that that's why Jesus came into the world, to forgive you of your sins. Well, in the group were scribes and Pharisees. They came to hear the great rabbi preach as well. And when they heard him say that, they're shocked. Why? They said, who is this which speaketh? Who is this? Who does he think he is? We see him as a prophet. We know that he's a rabbinical teacher. We know that. But who does he think he is that he's now going to forgive a man his sins? No one can do this but God. In other words, this man is guilty of blasphemy. So Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what they're musing in their hearts and minds. And of course, he now gives the illustration, which is easier, which is harder to do. Well, no man can forgive sins, as a matter of fact. In a sense, the Jews were right at this point to question, who does this man think that he is? They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. They haven't seen much about him, and so they did what they thought was right to do, scrutinize anybody that would try to take the place of God. Well, I tell you what, I used to crawl into the confession booth and tell the priest my sins, and he would listen to my sins. And then he would pronounce absolution of my sins by giving me penance and tell me I was forgiven my sins. The Catholic Church to this day believes in that the only way to have your sins forgiven is by auricular confession. Auricular confession. And so I have to go in, tell a man that is just as much a sinner as I am what my sins are, and then he must pronounce absolution of my sins. And he has this power, they say. Of course, he doesn't have this power. He only has the power to say Jesus can forgive your sins. Of course, the modern Catholic today, being confronted with this kind of dogma, have come to that conclusion. And Catholics, if you talk to them today, will say, well, now we know the priest can't forgive your sin. But for centuries, that's what they believed. They always believed it. But now, of course, the evangelical voice has risen up against it in protestation, and so they've come to a compromised position. But believe me, their position really has never changed. They believe the priest has the power to forgive your sins. Well, the Bible's clear. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's only one that died for your sins. There's only one that can save your soul. But what a great thought, forgiveness, right? It's God that forgives our sins. Who forgiveth all thine iniquity, Psalm 103 says, of all the benefits that God gives us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's put there way before any of the other. There are many benefits for walking with Jesus and knowing the Lord, the peace of God, the power of God and so forth, the healing of God. All of this accompanies the benefit list. But what's at the top of the list? Forgiveness of my sins. Could there be anything that the believer here could receive from God greater than that? Thou hast forgiven mine iniquities. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. If only this sinner would understand what jeopardy he was in. Satan has lulled them to sleep, blinded the minds of them which believe not. They are not aware of how close they are to stepping into a devil's hell forever. They just don't think about it. They don't believe it. They don't think about it. But that's a truism. Amen. If only they understood how close they were to the wrath of Almighty God. And how you and I also were brands that were plucked literally from the burning with our garments spotted with the flesh. And yet God in his mercy saved us and plucked us as a brand from the burning and put the fire out and changed our disposition. I hope it was all done when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, They know not what they do. And you can take that pronoun out and put your name in there. Forgive me. Put your name in there. I knew not what I was doing. Knew not? Well, I often argue the people that crucified him knew what they were doing to him. You don't just drive nails in a person's hands and feet without knowing what you're doing. What could Jesus have meant? They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They didn't realize that. Elsewise, they would not have crucified the Prince of Glory. But he forgave them too. The people in charge of the crucifixion. Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. So, forgiveness, I tell you what, of all the doctrines of Scripture, this one you and I must relish. Forgiveness of all of our sins, and not just a few of the sins. All of them. The totality of this. Colossians tells us we're buried with him by baptism into his death, and we're risen again through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So these are verses of redemption, verses of forgiveness. The believer revels in this. We all have a sin list. You all have a record of your sin. You might not remember it, but God knows. And one day, all these sins will be brought up before Almighty God. Through the Bible, you've got sin lists that are found. Mark's Gospel certainly has a list of our sins in chapter 7. We've got throughout the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a sin list. Galatians chapter 5, so many places that delineate what sin is. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. All of us have sinned against God. And you say, I don't see my sin up there. Well, look harder. And that's just a partial list. What are we going to do with all those sins when we stand before a holy God? The answer is, we need forgiveness of those sins. All of them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has forgiven all of our trespasses. Listen, never get over that. That's the amazement of grace. Forgiven all of it, in totality. Past, present, and future. So, they said, well, Jesus said to them, but you know, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, take up your bed, arise, take up your bed, and go into thine house. So he argued, which was harder to do? Forgiveness of sins or telling this paralytic to rise up? Well, they're flummoxed. They have no answer to him. They watch the miracle transpire before their eyes, and they recognize whoever had the power to do this must be God in the flesh. He must be God himself. The vital doctrine, the missing doctrine, so to speak, almost, of the first century Jew was the deity of Jesus. They rejected him as a deity. They acknowledged that he was a great teacher. Even Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That won't be enough to save you, Jesus said. Acknowledge me as a great teacher, that's simple enough to do. You'll have to acknowledge me as God in the flesh. The angel said it wisely, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. If he is not that, he is not a savior at all. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. So he humbles himself. He becomes obedient to death. He humbles himself and puts himself in the conflict with the devil. He humbles himself and shows the necessity of prayer. He humbles himself and is baptized. None of these were necessary. He does it to demonstrate that this is how man should live before God. He has now sublimated his divinity. He's no less God. He's just sublimated it. He's chosen not to exercise its authority. He would do what man must do. So, when they accuse him of having no authority to do, what do you think you're doing, forgiving men their sins? He proves who he is to them by this miraculous sign. They should have known only Jesus, only the Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed of God, was able to do these things. He is God in person in our midst. The problem is he didn't look like it. They were expecting God to come in a blaze of glory. They expected him to come with the power and the lightning of God, the Shekinah glory, come and destroy the enemies with the brightness. They were expecting his second coming. They didn't understand his first one. So immediately he rose up before them. What authority, God's word, right? Jesus spoke the word. Rise up, arise, take up thy couch, and go to your house. And immediately he responds to the power of that fiat, that command that only the Lord had power to do. And immediately he rose up before them. He took up that whereon he lay. He departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God that his life had forever been changed. One can look at all these circumstances, the leper, the blind man, as Mark was singing about all these people, these various people that Jesus touched, their life was forever changed. They would never be what they once were. A symbol of our conversion. You and I, paralytics, could not save ourselves, had no power, bound and captive by Satan's sin, set free, and now able to ambulate, now able to walk in the truth and the light of God's word. Well, there was great rejoicing when the crowd saw that. What else could they say? They were all amazed. And they all glorified God along with him. One can wonder how long this maybe went on. The jubilation. I doubt that he gets up and he says, well, thanks for the help, and goes on his way. I think that they all had a celebration moment at that moment. All of them were amazed, clapping their hands, glorifying God, shouting out amen and praise God. Some of you will even do it. And when you get to heaven, I believe it. You're mute now, but you won't be then. They were all amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Fear? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our smart alecks today don't have any fear of God. They curse him. They don't have any fear of God. If I were you, I'd fear God. You see? And you know, there are some agnostics. Now, isn't that something? That's a cowardly atheist, isn't it? What's he saying? He's saying, well, you know, I'm hedging my bets. He said, I can't prove whether there's a God or not, so I can't say there isn't a God. I can't say there is a God. So he's pretty smug. He thinks I'm in good shape one way or the other, right? But you can't serve two masters, right? There's no way that you can think, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. You'll have to make a choice, right? The agnostic who says agnostic, gnostic is knowledge, agnostic is no knowledge. I don't have enough evidence. I don't have enough proof, right? Because I have an answer for why there are clouds out there today. It's the hydrological cycle. That's the reason that the clouds form, right? Evaporation. And we've got the scientific proof for all these things, after all. And we know how the world that's out here, so far the only blue pearl in the universe, the only place where life can be sustained. Well, we know that was all by an accident. And it's spinning in its rotation only because it's still part of that Big Bang. And it can keep rotating like that and so forth. We understand all of these things, so we don't need a God to explain 2 trillion galaxies. We don't need a God. Now, how stupid can you be? Really? How stupid can you be if one thinks about it? So, these people knew to glorify God and feared him. They feared God. Why would they fear God? Because they were all sinners. And all of them at that point had some religion, but religion doesn't save or satisfy, by the way. In fact, people that just have religion are quite hollow inside. They're empty. All they're doing is going to church, put the money in the offering, and figure I did my duty, and I go on with life thereafter. There's something much, much more. So they were all filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. How do you account for what they just saw? Skeptics tell me, if only I could see something like that today, I'd become a believer. And they like that idea. They think, if he did it then, why doesn't he do it now? Well, the answer is contained in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him without signs and wonders. In Matthew chapter 16, the end of the ministries of Jesus. They came and said, we'd like to see another sign. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign will be given unto it. Why? I've given you all the signs you need to see. Now it's a matter of having faith. They still crucified him with all the signs he did. How could a group like this, seeing what they saw, not be there in his defense? Instead, shouted out, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Because signs and wonders, all that does is it teases the imagination of the simple. It doesn't really create any faith at all. That's why Jesus said, don't go tell people this. Why? Because they'll just believe me for the wrong motives. He wanted you to believe without seeing. It is, in fact, the definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Without faith, now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, after these things, he went forth, and he saw a publican there named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. We wanted to add one more name to the list of those that heard Jesus say, follow me, that actually did it. And his name is Levi. Later would set up his own jean company, but no. Levi, well, of course, that was adopted from the third child of Jacob, the third son, Levi. And so here he is engaged in a what we have to consider to the Jews an illicit business. He's a bloodsucker. Now, I don't have enough time to develop this, but nobody in this room likes the tax collector, do you? I didn't think so. Especially as they continue to raise taxes on us, right? School boards decide we need a new ball field. Our ball field's no good. I played on that ball field, right? Churchill. But that wasn't a good enough. That's no good. We have to get rid of this because the kids today need professional turf. They need special bleachers. I have to have special things for our little kiddies. So forth to play. So $1.8 million later, they put on a new field in Churchill and raised the taxes on the house owners, whether you use the school or not. Nobody likes the tax collector. Don't get me started. What are the Democrats promising? Joe Biden said the first thing he'd do when he got into office is he'd get rid of that tax break that was given to these people and tax them some more, right? Now, I've never heard ever in my life a politician willingly admit as a plank for his platform that he's going to raise taxes. None of them have ever done this. What kind of insanity is this? That they're actually telling people what we're going to do. If you elect me, I'm going to raise your taxes. And they think they'll get elected by saying something that's stupid? But apparently there are a lot of stupid people. You say, well, how could this be, Pastor? Well, the answer is there are a lot of people that don't pay any taxes at all. Like half the population. And so they vote for it because they're not paying taxes to begin with. So you understand that's who they're appealing to and so forth. And what do? To keep those people voting for them? Give them free cell phones, give them free this, free that, and so forth. And people become dependent upon sucking at the breast of the welfare state. Bad idea. Not good for anybody. The work ethic, essential. God instituted it. It's so vital and important. I'm not talking about people that are feeble and cannot do it. People that are disabled. Absolutely not. In fact, they should get more. And they'd get more if we didn't have a lot of people that were just simply loafing. Using and playing the system. Evil. Wrong. Dishonest. So we're going to have to see how this all plays out. But nobody likes the tax collector. Because even if you aren't paying federal taxes, we're all paying sales tax. And it's onerous, isn't it? 7% paying off. So you buy a car, you've got thousands, that you got to pay for sales tax. Now, John Kerry, when he was running for president, he avoided paying the sales tax, even though he believes and his party believes in raising taxes. When he bought his yacht, he bought it out of state, so he didn't have to pay sales tax. Now, isn't that cool? Somehow the rich get around paying the taxes, and it's always on the back of the poor and the middle class that end up having to pay the taxes. Well, I was just talking about taxes. The tax collector, in those days, you couldn't find a worse job. People hated your guts. Here's Levi. Matthew is his name. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's sitting there collecting taxes on his own people. So they hate him. And you would call a person a publican. That's what a tax collector was, a publican. And you would call him that as a derisive term. If you hated somebody and they weren't even a tax collector, you'd call them a publican. In other words, it became a pejorative term. And here comes Jesus. He looks at this man and with two words, follow me. Levi gets up from that table and follows Jesus, leaving all the money behind with the people standing in line waiting to pay their taxes. Absolutely agog. They don't know what just happened to Levi. And he no sooner gets past the money changing table, they all run back up and get their coins and put it back in their pocket. Well, there's more to say about Matthew and so much more about Matthew, Luke chapter 5, reserved for tonight's message. So let's pray. Lord, we learned so much from the Gospel of Luke, much about salvation, much about forgiveness of sin, and even sin itself, Lord, seen in these various tropes and almost metaphors as we see people in affliction, blindness, leprosy, and in this case, the paralysis of sin. All of this, Lord, is so replete with references to how sin works and operates, or as Romans calls it, the motions of sin. We know it very well because we lived it ourselves, Lord. We're quite aware of what sin does to the life. And so, Lord, we want to be cleansed from it and forgiven from our sins. And not just some of them, but all of them. So we pray that you will look kindly upon our distress and help us in many good ways, Lord. Deliver us from evil and lead us not into the temptation Satan has laid for us. Let's stand as we close, and if God is speaking to anybody in the room, not sure you're saved, need to be forgiven of your sins, recognizing what Christ has done, come forward this morning, kneel down, and say what Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And hear the voice of Jesus saying, son, your sins are forgiven you. So, Lord, the greatest moment of our life was when you said that to us. And Lord, we will commemorate that tonight as we come to the table and sit down. We will worship you. We will love and adore you, Lord. And we will recall what thou hast done at that cross, and how you paid, not in part, but in full, the ransom debt. Lord, it's not obligatory, but we come, Lord, as servants now. We come because of what you did, not to redeem ourselves, but to acknowledge what you have done in our behalf and to please you with the lives that we now have found, new lives, cleansed lives, people made whole, people released from captivity and bondage. So may we have freedom from all of that. I ask your blessing upon what we've taught this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.